According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me this morning in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. We'll get our first look at Matthew chapter 26 this hour. We're going to be in Matthew 26 all week. We have this hour, two more sessions this afternoon, and then later in the week as well, between Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night, to go through this very long chapter and the parallels that we have. Matthew 26 is parallel to Mark 14 and parallel to Luke 22. Those are the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then an independent gospel record in the Gospel of John. That's not always parallel. In fact, rarely is it ever parallel to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But on this occasion, obviously, we have the upper room, we have the crucifixion. There'll be a lot of overlap with the Gospel of John from here on out. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and blessing to assemble together. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the format you have blessed us with this year. I thank you for the diligent, plodding schedule, the pace that you've had us on from Genesis 1 all the way through now. We keep on going, Father. I thank you for every expectation of the coming Christ and for the fact that your plan is not thwarted because Israel rejected their Christ. I pray that we understand it, that we appreciate it, and we identify our role in that consequence. So, Father, this day is yours once again. Bless our time of study. We thank you and praise you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Some of the things I want to be talking about as we go out to the cross and the resurrection and so forth. God was not surprised, all right? Are we clear on that? There's like when Adam and Eve sinned, that didn't surprise him. He knew it was going to happen. When Satan rebelled, that didn't surprise him. He knew it was going to happen. When Israel rejected their Messiah and crucified him on the cross, that didn't throw him for a loop. He knew it was going to happen. All of this according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's all proceeding by his design according to his will. And so when we get into the church, we do have to realize that it's not like a quarterback scrambling with a busted play trying to make something out of a bad situation. It was always the design to call out a heavenly citizenship for a bride for his son. The church was always in the plan of God. All right, and the way that he brings that about is not a coincidence, and so we want to be clear on these things. We'll have more to say on that when we get to the church material in a couple of weeks. All right, so Matthew chapter 26. Jesus notifies his disciples that he is now within 48 hours of his death, even while the conspirators are plotting the deed. So verse 1 here of Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished all these words, in other words, he wraps up the Olivet Discourse, with every message that he spoke there in Matthew 24 and 25 to his disciples, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So he's well aware of what's happening. Well, meanwhile, here's the conspiracy. The chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. So this is their secret plot. This is their conspiracy, and they're all trying to find out a way to do this. And they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So, you know, it's a kind of a double-edged sword there. He's been staying away from Jerusalem. He did not go Passover a year prior. And then 6 months prior for the Feast of Tabernacles, he kind of went late and he snuck in under the radar, if you will. So it's kind of a double-edged sword. The Passover is a great opportunity because they know that he'll be there. They know that he's devout in observing the law. They know that he's obedient to everything Mosaic law has for him to do. So it's a great opportunity. They know where he's going to be and when he's going to be there. But that's also a problem because he won't be alone. There's going to be crowds. There's going to be thousands of people and all of those witnesses to his death. That's why they have to be careful how they do it. So they're doing their plotting, their planning, their scheming, and meanwhile, Jesus is way ahead of them, and he's telling his disciples, we're 2 days out now from my death. So the conspirators then find their needed betrayer. Now, we're going to actually skip verses 6 through 13 because we covered that in an earlier episode. Actually, day 305, we went through these verses here. Jesus was in Bethany in the house, and the woman came to him and was anointing him. You might recall that. That was that 6 days ago? All right, and then we get to verse 14. One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. So you talk about perfect timing. They're trying to find a way. They need an angle. They need a connection. They need some way to do this. And now they get one of his own to betray him. This is dropped right in their lap as a marvelous opportunity. They can't pass this up. So Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Well, there's a coincidence. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So he has the cash in hand. He's ready to go. They agreed to 30 pieces of silver. I wonder, did it ever dawn on them that they're fulfilling Scripture with that? That number 30 came to their mind so quickly. Why did it come to their mind? Do they realize they are fulfilling prophecy in betraying him in this way? It's just hard to imagine. So the conspirators find their needed betrayer, and who had finally had enough with Jesus' repeated teachings concerning his death. What is it that really irritated Judas more than anything else? What was the main spark, besides the fact that he's not a believer and he's demon-possessed? Okay, that's a given. But beyond that, you know, he was a thief. He was in it for the money. He's stealing the funds. Also, he was partnered up with, when they were sent out two by two, he's partnered up with Simon the Zealot. And I put a lot of thought into that and considerations related to what was their like-mindedness about. Did they find a resonance there in their politics? Did they find, was Judas thinking that he was kick-starting the rebellion by getting Jesus arrested, that somehow that would force the issue and they would finally break the bonds of Rome and enter into the millennial kingdom, that Jesus just needed a little kick in the pants to get it going? Maybe that was part of his thinking. We don't know. In any event, he is willing to betray, and he takes his funds to do so. The prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11, remember this is 500 years in the past, 500 years before Christ. "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." And wait, it gets better. It's not just the cash amount. It's not just the numeric correlation between 30 and 30. It goes beyond that. "So the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." And so the prophet Jeremiah is going to be obedient here to his instructions. "So I took the 30 shekels of silver, I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." He's doing that as a in obedience. Jeremiah's doing a prophetic pantomime, if you will. He's dramatizing what's going to happen because this is fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. He collects his 30 pieces of silver, but he's not going to keep his 30 pieces of silver. He's going to have remorse. He's going to have guilt over what he accomplishes. And when he throws the funds away, guess where they end up? They end up with the potter's field. Okay, so we're going to see that fulfillment as well. All right, so the conspirators find their needed betrayer. Finally, it had enough with Jesus' repeated teachings concerning his death. Then when we get past verse 16 here, let me get back to Matthew. There we go. All right, verse 17. "On Thursday of the Passion Week, Jesus sent two of his disciples to arrange for their Passover meal that evening." Now, we get their names are given to us in the Gospel of Luke. Here it just says two disciples, right? "So on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did just as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." All right, so that's kind of sketchy. We have just a brief description of it, and then we'll have more when we turn to the parallels in Mark and Luke. But the procedures that they engage in here are really quite interesting because it shows some of the the cloak and dagger, if you will, some of the spycraft, some of the necessary discernment when you're going to be shrewd as a serpent yet harmless as a dove. How do you function when government agents have a warrant out for your arrest? How do you operate in the ministry when your governing authorities are hostile to you in different ways? Remember, the betrayer has his cash in hand, and if he announces where they're going to have dinner tomorrow night, then that gives his betrayer the opportunity to schedule the soldiers. And so that's why he cannot do that. And this becomes quite interesting as we spell this out. All right. We're going to get down to verse 25 here, so let's keep going. We'll get more detail in Mark and Luke than what Matthew's giving us here. Also, keep in mind, the first day of unleavened bread. And this is not wrong. This is just a different way to view it depending on the perspective. And one of the most nagging issues that you have in the harmonizing of the Synoptic Gospel record, harmonizing of all the Gospels actually, is trying to lock in who was tracking Passover from what day, right? Was Passover on Thursday? Was Passover on Friday? Was the first day of unleavened bread the day after Passover or the day before Passover? Or did it start on the very same day as the Passover? Different branches of Judaism had different traditions related to this. And this is where some of the politics involved between the Judeans and the Galileans becomes significant. Because another wiggle in the worm is the question on how do you mark a day? And some of them, like the Galileans, are marking it from sun up to sun up, but in the Judeans, they're marking it from sundown to sundown. And so they can end up with different Nisan 14s depending on how they're tracking their days. And that becomes significant. Remember, Jesus and his apostles are eating their Passover dinner on Thursday night, the night before Good Friday, the night before he goes to the cross. But the Pharisees haven't had their Passover dinner yet. The Pharisees on Friday, when they're having their trial before Pontius Pilate, they specifically state they can't defile themselves before they go and partake of the Passover. And so we end up with two back-to-back Passover days on Thursday and on Friday. And that's a part of the puzzle that has bothered a lot of scholars for a lot of years, and there are sufficient answers to it now, but man, has it taken an awful lot of work to ferret out the evidence on who's tracking from sunup to sunup, who's tracking from sundown to sundown on their daily observances, and then also how do they possibly sacrifice so many sheep within that time frame? Well, it helps that they have the longer time frame to do it, if that makes any sense, because they've got the Galileans that are doing it earlier, the Judeans that are doing it effectively a day later, and so that gives them twice the amount of time to sacrifice the lambs and to take part in their Passover dinners. Anyway, all of that is to say there's a puzzle here about this first day of unleavened bread reference in Matthew 26. Moving on. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with 12 disciples. Okay, so he didn't know the location until he got there, and now he's there, and now he's got to find a way. Judas has to find a way to depart and go fetch the soldiers, now that he knows where it is. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Can you imagine what was going through Judas's mind at that point? He's trying to find a way to slip out and go fetch the soldiers, and Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And this is more cleverness. This is more tact on Jesus's part. The fact that he's exposing Judas right now and giving Judas the opportunity to confess. You think about what he did with Cain and Abel, what he did with Adam and Eve, and always making that effort to provide the repentance opportunity, provide the confession venue. This is Judas's confession venue. As he says, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl." And he knows who he is, right? Nobody else knows who he is. Nobody else saw. Nobody else was the one that dipped his hand in the bowl, okay? You ever have one of those awkward moments where you got your chip and they've got their chip and you're both reaching for the salsa at the same time, okay? And oh, that's awkward, okay? And then, especially when one of the chips breaks and now it's just floating there in the salsa. Okay? I mean, we've all been there, right? But it was a moment like that between Jesus and Judas that allows for him to publicly state, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl. And he knows who he is. And I know who he is, right? So now Judas knows that Jesus knows. And everybody else is clueless, okay? All right. And the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Isn't that beautiful? Prophecy, Scripture, the promises of God. We know that he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We know that he has to die because Scripture says he's going to die. Just as it is written of him. So there's your sovereignty. There's your predestination. There's your foreknowledge. There's your plan of God not being thwarted. But then there's also the human volition that makes it happen. And he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So even though it's predestined, even though it's going to happen, it's prophesied, it's guaranteed in the plan of God, nevertheless, the rebellion choices that Judas is making here do have the consequences. We do reap what we sow. It's not an either or, it's a both and, is what I'm trying to say. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man both have application. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Yeah, it would have been real good. He'd have been a miscarriage or an abortion. If he would have not survived the womb, then under the age of accountability, where would he be? Okay? It would be, it's an improvement to not be born as opposed to where he's going. Right? As an unbeliever, where is he going to go for all eternity? And so Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. They were all saying that, but Judas in particular is very profound on that denial. So there's Matthew's record of that. Now we're going to stop at that moment because Matthew 26 gets broken up into segments. And so we'll deal with, after our lunch break today, when we come back for day 312, we will have the Lord's Supper there in verses 26 and following. Now we need to go over to Mark. Mark 14 is probably not comfortable for Mark to write. Mark has quick accounts. He's a short writer. He's speedy. He doesn't have time for discourse or for parables. Mark is the gospel of action. But for this chapter, he slows things way down. This is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. Are you kidding me? 72 verses in this chapter, parallel to Matthew 26. Describing the events of Wednesday and Thursday of the Passion Week, from Mary's anointing of Jesus to Peter's triple denial. And so it's a pretty comprehensive chapter. The murder plot against Jesus grew urgent, yet the plotters feared the people. And that's similar to what we read in Matthew. Their big break came when one of Jesus' own disciples agreed to help them. So Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Then we covered verses 3 through 9 earlier, the anointing by that woman with the oil. All right, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and in... We really want to know more, don't we? Why is he the only disciple that has a last name? Okay, what is Iscariot anyway? Nobody really knows. They suspect it refers to a Judean village, Iscarioth, perhaps. That's his village, in which case he's different from the other apostles. Most of them are Galileans. He actually is a Judean, if this is how we understand that. One of the 12 went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this. Oh, it's the best news they'd had all week. This was a thrill for them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Remember, this was the language that was used when Satan was testing Jesus, that Satan departed for an opportune time. This is how the devil always works. He doesn't give up just because he failed on one occasion. He'll come back again. He'll come back again. He knows that because of our human weaknesses, we're going to have a bad moment where we're vulnerable, and he's going to catch us at that moment. At least he thinks he's going to catch us at that moment. All right. So yes, we covered day 3 through 9, verses 3 through 9 already. Let's look at verses 12 through 25. On Thursday of the Passion Week, the disciples prepared the Passover meal for that evening. So this is now Thursday night, April 2nd, right? If we're going to give it a Gregorian date, of course, it's the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar and that. But if we're going to give it an equivalent for our calendar today, this is the Thursday of the Passion Week, and this is April the 2nd. And when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Where do you want us to go?" And I imagine Judas was really listening hard. He thinks this is it. We have a time and a place and a date. We know where he's going to be, and a dinner venue is going to be a smaller venue. It's going to be more private, less witnesses. So he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Isn't this clever? Okay? They don't know where they're going. They don't even know who the man is they're going to meet. But it's all been arranged, so that man will meet them at the gate. He's going to be carrying the water pitcher. All they got to do is follow him. And wherever he enters, they don't know where. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And so the disciples went out. Again, when we get to the Luke parallel, we'll find out that it's Peter and John specifically. Okay, it's not Judas Iscariot. Judas has no idea. The disciples went out and came to the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." All right, so there's similar to the Matthew record. There's the Mark parallel, and you can see the distinctions there. All right. During the meal, the Lord spoke of his imminent betrayal, verses 17 through 21. All right, Luke chapter 22. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests of the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now, is that the first time ever, or has he been in the habit of doing this? We don't know. But this is the first time the text says that it happens. So he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. All right, so if we're going to be blaming the Jews, we're going to be blaming the Gentiles, we're going to blame the Romans, we're going to blame Judas, we're going to blame Satan. Everybody had a part to play. And God the Father is sovereignly, of course, observing and superintending all of these details. The providential hand of God is accomplishing what God knew was going to happen from the foundation of the world. From the moment he decreed that angels and humans would have free will comes the necessity to remedy the fall, knowing that free will would rebel against the sovereignty of God. So the provision has been made. All right, let's get to verses 7 through 13 then. Thursday of the Passion Week, Jesus sent Peter and John to take care of the Passover preparations. So then came the day of unleavened bread, on which Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house." And it's curious. I don't think they even speak to the pitcher of water guy. He may not even know, right? They're just following him. All he knows is that he's got to be there at the gate, and that when he sees Peter and John, he's got to lead them to the house. Then he's done. His job is over. Then they got to speak to the owner of the house, who I think is a different guy than the water carrier. "So you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And the term "the teacher," again, it's a, you know, it's not wrong. It's just not his usual name. It seems to be a code name. It seems to be just for this occasion. Seems to be part of the challenge and password that they agreed to. "And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." So they left and they found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. All right, we'll pick up with that next hour. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now it's time for a different gospel account. John 13. Again, the synoptic gospels are called that because they have a synchronized optic. They have basically the same view from three perspectives. That's the overlap. So much of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is overlap. Very little in John overlaps. Like 80% or more of John is unique to John. And it definitely stands alone. And it's written decades later, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in circulation. The earlier Gospels may have been written as early as the 40s A.D., the 50s A.D., certainly no later than that, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But John wrote his Gospels in later decades, long after, probably the mid-80s, long after Jerusalem's destroyed, long after these other apostles are dead and gone. John is the last living apostle, and he's giving us these memories from his youth. All right, John 13 through 17. You know how we're talking chapters here. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That is a ton of material. Contains the longest account of the Lord's ministry to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And it is a unique message. And John's record of this message is unique. In fact, if you add up all of these verses, John 13, 1 through 38, 14, 1 through 31, 15, 1 through 27, 16, 1 through 33, and 17, 1 through 26. You have a total of 155 verses. All right, that's a lot of material to process, especially for the disciples who were clueless all the way through. Okay? I mean, it is not an exaggeration to say that as you're just flipping through and you're looking at your red letter Bible, right? Flipping through those chapters, if you spot black letters in those chapters, what you're finding is confused disciples asking a question. Okay? And that's all the black letter verses in those chapters are confused disciples. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The subject matter is not what they're accustomed to, not what they're suited for, not what they can even be equipped to deal with until the day of Pentecost comes and they receive God the Holy Spirit. Only then can they look back with spirit-indwelled hindsight and appreciate the message Jesus gives them on this night. And they're never going to forget this night. And it's going to be good to work our way through. If you add up Matthew 26, verses 20 through 46, Mark 14, 17 through 42, Luke 22, 14 through 46, combined, the Synoptic Gospels give you a total of 86 verses. Combined, 86. Whereas John by himself has 155. Okay, so if you like numbers, if you like math, if you like proportions and whatever, that says a lot right there. That there's a tremendous amount here that God wanted to be put in the New Testament canon of Scripture, and the Synoptic Gospels was not his design to get it out there. It was John was the disciple designed to get it out there, and he did in the fourth gospel. John's account is the only gospel to give us the illustration of foot washing. So that's what we have here in the first 20 verses of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and then He loved them to the end. That's such a powerful statement. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. No, there's no greater love than this, that one lay down His life. And this is what Jesus is doing. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. And this chapter, this episode is so powerful and so profound in describing the servant heart, the mindedness that Jesus had here. I kind of blame Matthew, Mark, and Luke for not including it. And Matthew was there that night. Matthew should have seen it. He did see it. Matthew had his feet literally washed, but didn't put it in his gospel record. All right. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So it came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter can't believe it. Okay, and this is another foot and mouth moment for Peter. He has lots of them. But this is just something he can't bring himself to accept. To him, it's demeaning. To him, it's unthinkable. He's got a lot of, back when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," he's got a lot of mental attitude that's focused on human thinking, not putting his mind on God's interests. And the idea of this is to him, it's just flat wrong. He can't bring himself to have his Savior wash his feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And that's an important verse as well. Keep that in mind for everything else we do in these chapters. That there's an awful lot that's said and done on this night in which He's betrayed that they can't process until the church age. They cannot process it until the Holy Spirit is sent. And they're told that. So Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And so Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This is when Peter realizes, oh, wait a minute. Okay? And so clearly, like we all do, when we realize our mistake, what do we want to do? We want to compensate. We want to overcompensate. We want to fix it. We go overboard the other direction. And this is what Peter does. So Simon Peter then said to Him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Now he's completely out of line, and he's gone too far the other direction. And the reason why is because he hasn't processed the doctrine. He has no clue that this ritual is designed to teach the principles of spiritual cleansing. So Jesus teaches him very patiently. I don't know, I suspect some of the reason why Jesus gets so much maximum reward is because He put up with Peter for these 3.5 years and the things there. So Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And so this verse is giving us a very important concept related to positional sanctification versus experiential sanctification. What does it mean to be totally cleansed positionally, but the fact that you still need to have periodic, incremental, experiential cleansings, right? So the difference between being saved and being restored to fellowship, that when you got saved, that's when you had your bath. That's when your sins were washed away and you received eternal life. And so from the moment of your salvation, you are a bathed one. You have had your bath. Your bath done happened when you got saved. That's your bath. That is your spiritual cleansing. And that leaves you 100% eternally, forever. Your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed. You have righteousness. You're going to go to heaven when you die. I mean, all that stuff. Are we clear? That's the moment of your salvation. That's your bath. But there are now occasions after you're saved that you don't need a second bath. You can never have a second bath because you can never lose your salvation. But what can happen, as a bathed one, you can stumble back into sin. All believers can sin. All believers do sin. And so we have a need then for a partial cleansing. We have need then for a an experiential sanctification, cleansing procedure. That's what foot washing is. It doesn't mean we're getting saved all over again. It means that we've picked up some of this world's defilement. It means that we're sinners saved by grace, and we now have, walking around this dirty earth, we now have a foot issue. And God's made provision for that. That when we're carnal, when we're out of fellowship, when we've committed those sins so as to walk in darkness again instead of walking in light, we now have a procedure that we need in order to be cleansed from our unrighteousness, right? And that's what 1 John 1:9 tells us, that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It centers on experiential forgiveness, and it centers on the experiential cleansing. And I tell you, if you grasp this, if you get this concept and take the time to draw a picture, take the time to spell it out. I don't want any of those. Let's make a new one. All right. And just understand there's two sides to this. There's the positional and the experiential. You might call it phase one and phase two. I don't know how to spell experiential. T? C? That looks wrong, but it is okay. Experience has a C, but experiential has a T. This is why foreigners hate English. All right. I'd have been a 4.0 student if it wasn't for all that English. But once you set these things up, okay, this benefits you in so many ways. As far as, of course, getting saved happens when you believe. But being restored to fellowship happens when you confess. Right? This is your bath. This is the foot washing. And once you lock in on this, then you can never forget it, and it's simple moving forward, but you'd be shocked at how many folks you'll encounter that have never experienced this before. And based on bad theology, they actually believe that they don't have to apply 1 John 1:9, that it's not for them. They kind of mash it all into one, and they don't feel like they have to confess their sins because their sins are already forgiven. They're believers. And so they don't confess their sins, and they never get restored to fellowship. They spend weeks and months and years in carnality because they think that just having the positional sanctification takes care of everything. Yeah, I tell you, since that Saturday morning in 1973, my sins are forgiven. I am cleansed. Take them back to this foot washing episode. Say, okay, I'm glad you've had your bath. But notice, he who has bathed still needs to wash his feet. Okay, just because you've had the bath doesn't mean that you never have to do a foot washing again. Just the opposite. You do need the foot washing because you've had the bath already. Does that make sense? And so once you walk them through this process, and sometimes it takes a while. I think I had a flight from Kansas City to Austin one time, and this is all we talked about the entire time, with a woman that told me she wasn't a sinner. I'm like, wow, that's impressive. Okay. Like, ever? You know? But she basically talked herself into the fact that because she was basically a good person, because basically the good thing she does is outweighs the, occasionally we all slip up, but she does more good than bad, so she's a good person, she's not a sinner. All right. Start with that. And then you talk about being forgiven of your sins. And you talk about, well, I was saved, and I was baptized, and my sins were forgiven. All right, so there's the positional forgiveness, there's the experiential forgiveness, okay? This is, you got your relationship, and then you've got your fellowship. All the different ways that you can contrast these two sides. Top circle, bottom circle, if you like to draw circles. So, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Notice, even when you still need to wash your feet, you're still completely clean. If you die when you're out of fellowship, you're still a believer. Okay? You're still a believer. and you're not going to go to purgatory. You're going to go to heaven. Absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He says, you are completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. See, one of these 12 is not a believer. One of these 12 hasn't had their bath yet and never does. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He knew who was betraying him. I believe he knew it on the day he selected him. He picked out the 12 after a night of prayer. The Father assigned the 12 that he would select. And I believe that Jesus Christ knew from that moment that he was the traitor. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And they don't, so he just continues. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Okay? He says, I've given you an example. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. By the way, because of this, you will find there are churches, there are certain churches that practice foot washing as a ritual. They practice it as an ordinance. Like we have communion and we have water baptism. There are churches, not many, but more than a few, that have communion, they have water baptism, and they have foot washing. Okay? And based on this text, I mean, we don't do it here. I don't do it. I think it's a misreading of the text, but I understand the reading of the text, and I understand the basis for which, and I'm not going to be critical of what they're doing. But he does go on to say, if I washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do just as I did to you. So is this a literal example or is this a pattern? The pattern of humbly serving one another as opposed to the literal activity of foot washing. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are happy, Makarios, if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So if Judas doesn't betray him, then prophecy fails, right? The scripture doesn't get fulfilled. The type doesn't have an antitype, and that's not going to happen. God's going to accomplish everything he said was going to happen. And from now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Notice he says, from now on. Well, how long is that going to take? This is the night before he's arrested. From now on. So that means everything else that follows on this night, in the upper room, on the walk to the garden, after the crucifixion, because he's going to rise again and have 40 days of resurrection ministry. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, and this is all for the reinforcement of their faith. Faith is never in nothing. Faith is in an object. And their faith is strengthened by seeing fulfilled prophecy in their experience, in their observation. All right. So John's account is the only gospel to give us an illustration of foot washing. Remember, the cleansing needs for a believer are different than the cleansing needs for an unbeliever. We would point to Psalm 51 as a salvation. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Although David's already a believer when he writes this, and he's confessing. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So he's a believer. But he committed murder. He committed adultery. He's got these terrible sins. He needs to be cleansed. Just as we all do, as sinners saved by grace. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sins. That's the ongoing cleansing when we don't sin, when we stay in fellowship, when we walk in the light. It's a preventative measure so that we don't have to confess because we don't commit the sin, we don't become carnal. That's verse 7. But if we do sin, well, we got a procedure now. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The example to follow is a demonstrated humility. It's a demonstrated humility. When he says, I gave you an example, you also should do as I did. He teaches this principle repeatedly, not just on the night in which he's betrayed, but he's actually given this to them before. Luke 12 and verse 37. Happy are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. This is the pattern for serving one another. Likewise, Luke 22, 27. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? I mean, which would you rather be? The guy laying there being served or the servant who's feeding the man that's laying there, the Lord, the Master, the King? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. See, that's the example. And we're to follow that example. Our willingness to humbly serve one another is what imitates Christ, not whether we literally scrub feet or not. Okay, does that make sense? And so we view the example there in foot washing as the example of the humility principle, not the specific ritual. Otherwise, we would expect that Paul would have written about it when he wrote about communion and said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that we've got to start scrubbing feet. Okay, but he doesn't give that when he gives the communion instructions in 1 Corinthians 11:12. So it's a humility application. All right, John's account of the upper room gives us the greatest detail of the betrayal. Let's look at verses 21 and following. All right, so how far did we get? We got down through verse 15. I gave you an example. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are happy if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. All right. So, we read that already. And then verse 19 we read. Verse 20 we read. You may believe that I am, or I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The Father sent the Son sends us. We are representative of God as we proclaim the gospel. Important that we identify this. All right. Now, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. This is a rough night for him. And John is spelling it out here in very blunt terms. He became troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is the only gospel that tells us the anguish that he's going through in describing this. I mean, he had to know that his humanity was thinking other things, right? His humanity was considering, you know, stuff that I know I would consider. I'd turn Judas into a frog and teleport him to the moon and say, all right, betray me now. You're just a frog on the moon. How are you going to betray me now? And so the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And so there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And again, if you don't know how the Romans reclined and their eating procedures and how they were set up on these couches with the tables were at their head and the servants are coming by, but you have three of them on each side, and to be closest to Jesus, to be in that position whereby all you got to do is just lean back because he's right there. You're the one closest to him, and that's where John is. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that's closest to Jesus' bosom, okay? It's not a homosexual thing, is what the lies are about that. But anyway, and how old is John at this point? We don't know, but he lived to be 96, all the way to 96 A.D. He's going to live, you know, 65 years after this event. Anyway, he's probably 14, I'm guessing. Old enough to take custody of Mary and bring her into his home. He's a very young man. Anyway, so Simon Peter gestured to him. Peter was not closest to Jesus. He was across the table somewhere. Gestured to him and said to him, tell us of who it is of whom he is speaking. And so he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Simon then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Man, is he talking to Satan or is he talking to Judas? Or talking to both? And yet, what you do, do quickly. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he'd said this to him. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. All right, so then we get to verse 30. What a transition. As soon as he's gone, understand the change that happens between verse 30 and verse 31. As soon as the unbeliever is gone, Jesus says, now. I mean, he's out the door closes, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. It's like Jesus passed the volitional test he was under. As he's suffering, as he's struggling, as his soul is in turmoil, as he's faced with a very real challenge here, he passes it because he says, what you do, do quickly. And he sends the traitor out. He says, now. Okay, he knows. He's crossed the Rubicon, right? The die is cast, or whatever phrase you want. You know, Cortez burned the ships, or whatever metaphor you want to use. He just dispatched the traitor to go get the soldiers. You think he's serious about this? So now is the Son of Man glorified. This is amazing. This is the fullest account in the upper room, the greatest detail of the betrayal. This episode is the third time that John records a spiritual troubling that Jesus experienced. You might remember in chapter 11 at the tomb with Lazarus being dead, Jesus wept. He was troubled. In 12:27, there was another troubling episode. My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And now in 13:21, for the third time, he became troubled in spirit. And it's curious because this is the third time now that it's happened. And what's he going to do very shortly? He's going to turn right to the disciples and say, let not your heart be troubled. And he's going to preach some of the most beautiful sermons in this upper room discourse that are still just, you know, treasures for us today. Because what he starts preaching with this hinge right here, I need to draw a line there somehow. I'll put a line there someday. In between verse 30 and 31, what follows then is information they can't process until Pentecost. But once they enter into the church, once they have the Holy Spirit, they can then go back to this information and think it through. The Holy Spirit has promised to bring it to their remembrance. And he's equipping them even now with previews for what they're going to need in the church age. It's a marvelous transition. And we want to be solid on this, okay? Because this is going to be something that we go round and round sometimes with our covenant friends. We go round with our non-dispensational friends. And sometimes we have a tough time where we might win an argument. We might have a little debate going, and then we're doing real well. And we finally get them to the point where they will admit, they'll say, you are right. The Olivet Discourse is not for the church. And then they come to the Upper Room Discourse. And then what do? Okay? Because we're not two-faced, we're not hypocritical. We have valid reasons for telling you that the Olivet Discourse is not for the church, but the Upper Room Discourse is for the church. So don't apologize for it. It's what it is. But own it and say yes, and here's why. Here's why. And look how lost they are through all these chapters until they get the Holy Spirit to explain it to them. And that's got to be a huge difference, okay? So, yeah, we're going to see very quickly when we get for the rest of chapter 13 and on into 14, we're going to see the let not your heart be troubled imperatives. The identification of the traitor is Judas's final opportunity to repent, and of course he doesn't do it. He's been identified. He knows that Jesus knows, and Jesus knows that he knows. So he knows that he knows that he knows. And Peter doesn't, John doesn't, nobody else does. But it goes out anyway. What you do, do quickly. And it's amazing. All right, so this is where we'll pick up after the lunch break. What a cliffhanger, okay? The traitor just went to go grab the soldiers. All right. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this year. I thank you for the blessings of working through the text on this basis. Father, continue to bless our daily reading. 8 more weeks to go, Father, and I just, we're not going to forget this year ever. Father, this is just so powerful. Thank you for choosing this congregation to receive this blessing. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.